Our scripture passage this morning, once again, is Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Please remain standing, as you're able, and read along with me. The verses are located in your pew Bible or on the screens above. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, and all making with my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ.
This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. There stands at either end of history two great poles. Like the pillars of the Golden Great Gate Bridge that hold that bridge up and give it its strength and its support. On one is written, "In the beginning," and on the other, "The glorious day of Jesus Christ." And like these two great pillars of the Golden Gate Bridge, these two statements are the foundations that provide the strength and the assurance and the stability and the hope of this world, of our lives. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God will complete his work in the day, at the day of Christ Jesus. They are our beginning, and they are our end. But as I mentioned last week, we live in between these two great poles. We live in this sort of in-between space between beginning and end, between well begun and well done. And we move forward from this past. We move forward from a past in our own lives. And biblically, we move forward from this past of in the garden where that relationship was broken. We move forward from a past that we can never retrieve or recreate. And we're moving towards a future that is still unfolding, that is still being laid out before us. What Paul calls the day of Christ, or the kingdom of God, this day when the reign of Jesus Christ, when his rule and reign will finally put down all sin and brokenness and war and heartache, and that all that will be left will be the glorious day of Christ. And what Caleb just read for us a few minutes ago, this is what St. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 calls the good work that Christ is doing in you. The good work that happens between those two poles. Of all the letters that Paul wrote along his missionary journeys throughout the Mediterranean, Philippians is often considered, is often called the encouragement letter. It's his love letter to this church, this beloved Philippian church that was so well begun, that he had been blessed by so immensely in his imprisonment. Paul, of course, writes this letter when he's imprisoned in Rome, and he writes it at the response of a man named Epaphroditus coming to minister to him and to provide for him while he was in jail. Folks who were imprisoned in those days didn't have provisions given to them, and so it was up to others, family or a community or in his case a church, to provide for his needs. And Paul is ministered to, he's provided for by this Philippian congregation. And they were a well-begun church. They began with this beautiful conversion story of Lydia, this prominent businesswoman who became sort of like the benefactor of this church. She underwrote the needs of the congregation. She provided, and it was her entire family that was baptized in Acts chapter 16. And then a few chapters later, or a few verses later, there's this moment where Paul and Silas are in prison, and and they are miraculously released. And instead of fleeing and leaving town, knowing that if the jailer who was responsible for care, for their care, was left after their escape, he would have been put to death, they stayed back and they ministered to the jailer. And they're, again, one of the first converts in this Philippian community, in the Philippian church. A businesswoman and a prison guard. That was the church. That was how it began. And so Epaphroditus brings these provisions, these gifts to Paul so that he can be taken care of. And what Paul does in return is writes this beautiful letter of encouragement, of love, back to the Philippian congregation, encouraging them to continue and to allow that good work that is being done in and through them to continue until the day of Christ Jesus. We don't get very far in life without good encouragement. We don't get very far in life without people along the way encouraging us to continue to draw close to Christ, to read our scripture, to pray with us and for us. Think of that coach or that teacher or that relative who spoke words of encouragement into your life. Maybe they were even challenging words. Maybe they were words that you didn't want to hear at the time, but deep down you knew that they were good for you. How much can a word of encouragement from a person that you respect or a person that you admire change the course of your life? Think of who that person is for you. Listen to this expression of gratitude and encouragement that one person wrote about the life of another person. Harriet, pay attention. You're going to like this one. The unpayable debt I owe to C.S. Lewis was not advice as it's ordinarily understood, but sheer encouragement. He, for a long time, was my only audience, and only from him did I get the idea that my stuff could be anything more than a private hobby. The man who wrote this expression of thanks was the author J.R.R. Tolkien in a letter to his friend, and the stuff that he's referring to was the heretofore, the unfinished work, the unfinished book that was originally intended simply to be something that his children enjoyed as they read before bed. And he never intended to publish it. It wasn't even finished at the time. And that is until C.S. Lewis got a hold of it and began to read it. And the story that he's talking about is none other than the greatest adventure story that has ever been written. And that is fact. That's science. The greatest adventure story ever written, The Lord of the Rings. Now imagine if the sheer encouragement that Tolkien talks about hadn't come from his friend, his companion, his member of the Inklings, fellow member of the Inklings, C.S. Lewis, what we would have missed out upon. So to what end, then, is St. Paul encouraging the Philippians when he writes this letter to a church that is well begun, but it is also somewhere in between well begun and well done? In the work, it's the work of God in you. He who began a good work in you will be faithful. Paul is absolutely insistent in encouraging the Philippian church because he wants them to know that God, the God who we worship, is a God who is a worker, a God who works, who is creative. And in the opening pages of the Bible, we see this God who is at work forming and molding and shaping. God is creating stuff. And what Paul says to this church, and he is saying to you and to me and to us, is that God's work of creation, begun in the garden, is still ongoing in you. God is still working through and in you. There's more creativity of our Lord to be unfolded in your lives. There's more life, there's more relationship, there's more responsibility yet to be worked out among you through the Holy Spirit. And it's good news. This is good news because you and I, we are works in progress. We're not there yet. We, in our Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, we believe in a thing called sanctification. And sanctification, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, is just the process of being formed and molded into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's a progressive thing. We're not fully there yet. God still has work for you. He's still shaping and refining our lives together. The word that St. Paul uses here for work is this Greek word ergon. And ergon has the connotation of work that is purposeful, work that is productive, work that is meaningful to us, that gives us life and is not discouraging. In physics, the word erg is used as a measurement for a unit of energy. It's actually measurable, energy is. So the work that Paul describes that's taking place in the Philippians is measurable. It's concrete. It's observable. It's taking place in the outliving of their lives. The Spirit's work in you is also measurable. Just a few minutes ago, Tim shared a great story of an example of how God's measurable work was playing itself out in his life. Instead of saying, what can I afford? He said, God, what do you require? For Tim, there was a time in which generosity was determined by a reasonable administration of resources rather than a faithful appropriation of God's gifts. Is our response to God determined by reasonable administration? You know, it's really more practical if I hold back so I can take care of these other responsibilities that I have. Or is your response a joyful appropriation? God, you have given me so much more than I could ever ask or imagine. It is my privilege to give you the first fruits, the first 10%, the first 15%, the first 12%. Scripture says 10%. The Scriptures teach us that all good gifts from God's hand, all good gifts come from God, and that we are to take those first 10% of what God gives us, the first fruits, and give back to God as a faithful and joyful expression for God's provision. Tim's faith increased, and it grew in measurable ways when he chose to say, God, you get what's first and not what's left over. But let's remember who the subject and the object of this verse is. He is God. He is the one who began this good work in us. And that's a good thing for us to remember. Because as one commentator writes, the human will blows hot and cold, is firm and unstable by fits and starts. It offers no security of tenure. Our salvation is not determined by how much of God's work we allow him to conduct in us, but in God's gracious decision to work in you. And for us to allow that work to take place. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8 read this way. It says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's God who is bringing you out of slavery. It is God who is releasing you from these snares and these prisons that we place ourselves in. God has chosen to reveal his creative work in your lives. And as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, chapter 13, verse 13, it is God who enables us to hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and to believe in him, and finally to be sealed with the Holy Spirit in your baptism. Remember your baptism. Remember how you were brought through the waters, where you were brought through that Red Sea, like the Israelites, from captivity into freedom, and that it was God who made the way. God's work in you is not working up to God, but as God's choice, as Calvin, as John Calvin, our great-granddad of our tradition, said, it is God condescending to be among us, coming down to our level to work in and through us. Thank goodness. But God's work in you doesn't just refer to you individually. In the Greek language, which Paul wrote, the pronoun that's used here, the good work in you, is plural. We might read it this way: he who began a good work in y'all, as a southern colloquialism might say, he who began a good work in y'all. Let's say that again, together. He who began a good work in y'all. So this good work that God has begun is not only in you individually, but it is in us as a community. And nothing is harder work in life than choosing and digging your heels in and being in community with others. But Paul says, God has not left us on our own in community. The same Holy Spirit that was at work hovering over the void in Genesis 1, creating light from darkness and form from chaos, the same Holy Spirit is right here in this room today, binding us together as one body in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is at work in y'all. Now, there's some days when the work that God is doing in our community and in our lives is really clear. We can see it evidently. It's totally clear. And there's other days where we wonder if there's any good that's being done in us at all. But the work of God, the work of Christ among us as a body is shaping. It's formative. Whether what is happening to us is joyful and evident and apparent, or whether it feels like it's distant and far away, whether it's joyful or whether it's painful, there is the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit is working through that. And so when one part of the body rejoices, the whole body rejoices. And one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And as we continue to pray for our music director, Rick Elliott, and as we pray for parents and spouses of members who struggle in one way or another, it's not just the few who groan, but that it is our whole body. It is the body of Christ that groans collectively, that groans together, which is the way that the Spirit expresses himself in our prayers, is these groans that are so deep that you can't even put words to them. And it's in this groaning, it's in this yearning forward that our community is bound together, that it is formed and deepened and shaped. Because Jesus, who formed us and shaped us, is not done with us. In a book called Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that in every experience of Christian community, there is an early and an inevitable disillusionment that takes place. He says that's because Christian community is not a human ideal. It's not something that we work really hard at and then we can finally say, yeah, we're good at this. It's not a human ideal. It's a divine reality. God chooses to form community in the midst of our hurt and in our pain. And it's God who chooses to do that, not us. When Jesus was asked, "Good teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In seminary, one of my favorite professors was a guy named Daryl Guder. And Guder used to define neighbor as this way. He said, "Neighbor is the person in front of you with whom you must do." That is, in order to avoid this person, you would have to step out of your way to avoid them. Your neighbor is the person who is standing right in front of you. When we're adopted into this family, into the body of Christ, when we receive that gift of grace through faith and salvation by the cross of Calvary, grace gets poured out on us, and we are now a part of a radical new family. In our lives, we get to choose a lot. We get to choose a lot in our lives. We can choose our careers. We can choose our where we go to school. We can choose our friends. We can choose our spouses. But we don't get to choose our family. And I want to challenge you in the notion of church that this applies as well. It's not a matter of choosing. Now, of course, you had to decide which building or which denomination you were going to come to this morning when you came to church. But I want to challenge you in the pernicious notion that plagues our American church culture that says, "This church wasn't the right fit for me because those people weren't a right fit for us, or those people didn't look like us, or they didn't say the same things or sing the same songs, that those people weren't my people." Jesus tells us, you don't get to choose who you love and who you don't love, because all are the body of Christ. Liberal, conservative, Trump supporter, Hillary supporter, black, white, red, yellow, evangelical, progressive, Christian community. The body of Christ is not a human creation. It is a divine reality. So how do we grow in this divine reality? Because invariably there will be times when we are stretched and when we bump up against each other and we make each other nuts. And we might say to each other, or we might say to ourselves or to our spouses, "Doggone it, this person is really making it difficult for me to be a Christian right now." That's what my mother-in-law used to say. Your mother has a hard time being a Christian because we don't get to choose who we do and who we don't love. We're going to get to that next week in the closing verses from this opening greeting from Paul in Philippians chapter 1. But I think we begin by keeping first things first. Look to Jesus. Love God. Love your neighbor. And when we begin to think more of ourselves than we ought, be reminded it was that while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. You and me, that's Christianity 101. And the reality is that we're never really all that far from 101. We always need to go back to 101 to be reminded of the basics. Back when he used to write a back page article for Sports Illustrated, columnist Rick Riley once wrote a piece on the Wizard of Westwood, Indiana's own John Wooden, and how he would begin the first practice of each new season with his first year players. He had something unique that he would do with his first year players. For the first half hour of the first practice, Coach Wooden would teach his players how to put on a sock the right way. He said, "Wrinkles lead to blisters." Most of his first-year players would cautiously sort of roll their eyes and be like, yeah, we know how to put on a sock. Because these were the top blue-chip recruits from around the country. But this old man, what he was teaching them, was it about socks? It wasn't really about socks. When they would finally get it right, he'd say, "Now let's work on the other foot." It was about the basics, doing the important things right. Patient persistence. God's work in you that feels like we're in process of going from one place to another, but we're not quite there. That's because the day of Christ has not yet come. This thing that Paul talks about, the day of Christ. That second of these two great poles that stand out there before us. And so that means that God is also not done with you yet either. As you'll often hear people say, if you're not dead, you're not done. Because there's still work to be done. And that is profoundly exciting. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Merciful Savior, we come before you today as our only hope and as our only promise of everlasting and eternal life and life here and now. God, we acknowledge that we too are your works in progress, and that we ask that you would continue to have your way in our lives, that you would conform us, that you would get in there and mold and shape and form, challenge us into this image of Jesus Christ, this beautiful image of the kingdom of God here on earth. Lord, let your will be done in our lives. Lord, again this week, we see how far it is we've fallen. We see how desperately we need your presence and your work and your Spirit in our lives. We need the Prince of Peace in our world. Father, this morning we pray and we hold up to you the families of those who were killed in California this week. God, forgive us. Forgive us for our acts of anger and violence and hatred that we commit against one another. And forgive us for time and again passing the responsibility off to someone else. Lord, we know that in our sin nature, there is a little glimmer, there's a little bit of this in each one of us, and we need you, O Lord, to transform us, to free us, to replace that sin and that brokenness with your presence. God, we pray for our leaders. We pray for those who will lead us and who continue to try and lead us into greater places of peace. I pray that your Spirit would work in them, that you would enable them to seek justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly. God, hear our prayers again. Lord, we continue this morning to pray for those in our midst who long to feel the touch of your healing presence. We pray for Rick Elliott. We pray for Dick Kramer. We pray for Amy Cornell and for those names and people and places that we now think of in the quiet of our own hearts. Lord, hear our prayers this morning. Lord, and as we come to worship you on this day that happens to also be Veterans Day, we give you thanks for the men and women of our country who have said yes to service, who have said yes to placing the lives of others and the lives of this nation above their own comfort and their own safety and well-being. Lord, how we long for the day when there will be no more wars, there will be no crying, no more pain. But until that day, Lord, we pray that you would keep them safely from harm and that you would bring them home to the expressions of gratitude and thanksgiving that we have for those that serve us and serve our nation. Thank you. Lord, in your name, by your mercy and grace, continue to do the good work that you have begun in us. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.